what really is our final study in these series of messages that I've been giving to you on some timeless truths for family living. And today what I really want to do with you is I want to share or visit with you and talk with you about the power of a praying parent. And particularly, we're going to be looking and praying at how do I pray for prodigals? And you know, the Bible, as well as life, is just full or is replete with stories about the prodigals or prodigal children. I can't begin to relay to you the number of stories that I've heard from Christian parents who've shared with me the heartbreak of a son or a daughter who has rejected their faith and whose life is messed up morally, and of the number of grandchildren who are left to kind of weather an ugly divorce all because of a child has chosen to go astray and to do his own thing or her own thing. Now, as we just kind of get started here, as we think a little bit about this, there are just a couple of introductory questions that I think we need to kind of answer as we get started this morning. And of course, the first one is this, is it always the parent's fault if a child rebels and becomes a prodigal? Is it always the parent's fault? And of course, the answer to that is no, but sometimes it is. Of course, the parent isn't always at fault there. It isn't always the fault. You know, in the story of the prodigal son, you remember that whole story and where there was this son who came to his father and requested his share of the inheritance and then he went away and he squandered it all on prodigal living or riotous living. Now, in that whole story, what was it because he had a father that wasn't good to him? Was that what happened? Well, of course not. Because if you know the story of the prodigal son, you know then that the father is a picture of God. And so he was perfect. He was good. No, it is not always the fault of the parents, but sometimes it is. Sometimes as parents, we have caused some of the rebellion and the prodigal living of children. But there's a second question also that we might want to ask. You know, when a kid is growing up and he's gone to church and Sunday school and he's gone off to Bible camp and he's memorized all the verses for the children's programs and then even in high school maybe he was serving the Lord and went on missions trips, but then he went off to college and he left his faith. Now the question we ask is were they saved? Did they really know the Lord? Are they genuinely a child of God? And you know how we answer that one? A good scriptural answer to that is we don't know. We don't know. Now, by the way, I do believe that there are a lot of kids that go off to college and they abandon their faith in those years. One of the statistics I read some time ago was 4 out of every 5 young people that grow up in the church will leave their faith during their college years. Now, in that whole aspect, I don't know if that's true or not, but in that whole aspect, you know what? I don't believe that a lot of our kids are leaving the faith because of intellectual reasons. I don't think it's because they can't answer the questions. But you know what I think? I think it's because they get their lives messed up morally. And they don't know what to do morally. They do something and they act in a certain behavior and they know it's wrong and then they don't know how to get right or they don't know what to do with it. So eventually what they do is they just call up mom and dad or today they text mom or text dad and say, you know what, I've left the Christian faith and I've become an atheist. In that instance, were they saved? I don't know. Was it a genuine conversion? Were they genuinely, really a child of God? Well, again, we do not know. Now, with all that in mind, I want you to take your Bibles, if you will, And I want you to turn in them this morning to Matthew chapter 15. To Matthew chapter 15 and starting in verse 21. And we just have a remarkable story here before us. It's a story about a mother who's coming to Jesus. She's pleading for her child. I just had a fascinating time this week just really pouring over this particular story and about it, you know. And it's a story that some people stumble over, and some people think that when they read it, they think, Jesus, how can you be so rude? You're just acting out of character. If you read the story, you kind of know what it is. Now let's just notice there in verse 21. We begin in verse 21, and it says, "Then Jesus went out from there, and he withdrew," or that is, he departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Now Tyre and Sidon is out of the nation of Israel, so he goes up to Tyre and Sidon. "And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region, and she cried out to him, saying, 'Have mercy on me, O son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed,'" or demonized. Now what we're doing here is we're going to learn just a little bit about this woman to begin with here this morning. You notice she's a foreigner. She's a Canaanite. Now Jesus and his men, as I said, you know, they've traveled outside of Israel. They've taken a 2-day hike up to Tyre and Sidon. Maybe you can see it there on the map. They've traveled outside of the country, and the reason they do that, Mark tells us, is because they needed to get some away time. They needed to get some downtime. They had been ministering and pouring out their hearts, and ministry. Listen, ministry is exhausting, and not only because it's physically exhausting, but you're really pouring out your heart. You're pouring out spiritually and mentally and emotionally. And so these guys are tired now. And so they travel outside of the city or outside of the country up to Tyre and Sidon. And when they get up there, there's this mother who comes to Jesus who is a Canaanite. What makes that so fascinating is if you know why the book of Matthew was written, you know that the gospel was written for the Jews. It was written so the Jews would know that Jesus is their Messiah, that Jesus is the promised one of the Old Testament. And so when Matthew uses this word Canaanite, he understands that there are going to be all kinds of things popping off in the minds of his listeners. You know, you remember Abraham, the father of the Hebrew people of Israel? You know, he left Ur and he came over to the land that God promised to give him, and the Canaanites were in the land. And then about 600 years later, Joshua comes along and Joshua takes the people in. And what was Joshua's responsibility to do? To rout out the Canaanites. And so there was war and there was antagonism and there was evilness with these people. Now, when Matthew writes here about the Canaanites and he says that the Canaanites were in the land, they were thinking, man, these are the arch enemies of the Jews. And so difficulty was popping up in their mind. Antagonism and war was coming on. And listen, when the Jewish people thought of the kingdom of God, they never thought that it would include a Canaanite. Because these Canaanites, they weren't God-fearers. They weren't God-worshippers because they worshiped the god of Asherah. And who was a goddess of fertility. And there were all sorts of rites that went along with that. Now I'm saying all this to you to kind of framework your understanding of what's going on here, of this woman who comes to Jesus. For she is a Canaanite. She's a woman who is outside of the covenant of God. She's outside of the promises of God. And she's a worshiper of false deities, of false gods and goddesses. And possibly even the condition of her daughter. You know, remember it said that she came because her daughter was severely demonized. Now it's possible that the reason she was demonized was because of something that this mother had done, her and her husband may have allowed into their home as a result of their religious connection with Asherah. So I just want to say all that, you know, because as a parent, you know, sometimes we do some things. We do some things that cause our children to struggle. If you haven't noticed, there are no perfect parents. Any perfect parents here this morning? Any of you that have children, are you willing to raise your hand and say, I was perfect. I did it all. I'm not going to put my hands up, okay? I remember looking at our children when they at one particular point in our life, and I thought, Lord, if these children grow up to love you and to walk with you, it will be a miracle. It will be of no credit of their father. We mess up, don't we? We do things wrong, and sometimes our children are messed up because of something we've done. Because of our cause of something we've done. And listen, I don't know about you, but when that happens, sometimes, you know what? We're kind of afraid to go to Jesus. And yet that's exactly what we need to do. We need to bring him to Jesus, and we need to submit ourselves. We need to come to Jesus and submit ourselves to him and make those adjustments that need to be made. But bring our children to the Lord and ask him for his help. Now, that's exactly what you see in this story, don't you? This mother comes, and she says, have mercy on me. O Lord, son of David, my daughter is severely demonized. Now, it's interesting when you look at this petition. I just find it so intriguing. Because here's this woman, and you know what she does? She starts to use religious jargon. She maybe have sought the gods of her people for help. She'd found no help. She maybe had gone to the leadership in their country, their city. I don't know. But she found no help. She wasn't able to. So she hears that Jesus now is in the land. That Jesus has somehow come into their community, this Jewish rabbi, and no doubt his reputation had preceded him. You know, they had all heard how he had healed the legs of the lame, and he caused them to be able to walk, and that he touched the leper, and he restored the sight of the blind. And she had certainly heard that Jesus had exercised demons from other people. And so she thought, maybe the God of the Jews, he can help me. And so here she comes. She comes to Jesus on the basis of mercy, and she asks him to help. But she's using religious jargon. Because I doubt very much that this Canaanite foreign woman, a worshiper of Asherah, really knew very much about what that phrase, the son of David, was all about. And yet here she does. She comes along and she uses the language of the Jewish people in pleading to the Jewish God. Now, doesn't that happen today? Doesn't that take place? You know, there are people out there, unbelievers, you know, they get themselves into trouble. They have some difficulty going on in their lives, and they don't know what to do, and they've done everything they can do to try to resolve their problems. And so they think, hey, maybe the Christian God can help me. Maybe if I go to the church, that might help. And so I start going to church. And I give to the church, and they even use Christian terminology, and they think somehow if they identify themselves with the Christian church, then the Christian God is going to help them in their time of need. Well, we're going to notice here in the story that Jesus didn't only want to do something in the life of this woman's daughter, but he wanted to do something in the life of the daughter. And it's amazing in the story. It's just amazing. Here, she starts out on the basis of religious jargon. Talking to Jesus, using the language of the Jews, she becomes a worshiper. And that's exactly what in John 4, Jesus said he looks for. The Father is seeking for worshipers. And then she becomes this woman of faith and of great faith. In fact, did you know that there's only two places in the New Testament where Jesus ever commended somebody as being a person of great faith? Only two places. One's here in this passage, a Gentile woman, And do you know what the other one is? Do you know what the other one, anybody know what the other woman is? We had somebody in first service, they knew. Centurion. Gentile also. Both Gentiles who were commended for their great faith. But how did this woman get from a place of using religious jargon to becoming a woman of faith? What happened in her life? That's the question. Well, you'll see it here as we go along. Verse 23, you'll notice in verse 23 that it says that Jesus answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." But he answered and he said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now picture this here, okay? Picture what's going on here. Here's this woman. She's overwhelmed with her problem. Her daughter, parents, what do you do when your child is really struggling and has got a really bad problem? You come and you're really struggling, and here she is, and she's broken over the condition of it. She's crying out to Jesus, "Have mercy on me, O Son of David." And what does Jesus do? What did Jesus say? Don't leave me up here. What did he say? What do you do? He said nothing. He answered her not a word. Silence. Completely. Would you be put off by that? Here you are praying for your children. Pleading. Pleading. This child needs a word from the Lord. And there's not a word. Would that put you off? This child desperately needs God. But there's silence. And all you hear is chirp, 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 chirp. Just the sound of crickets. That's all you hear. Any of you ever have that experience? You're pleading for the Lord to do something. You're pleading for the Lord to talk, to speak a word, and there's not a word. Now, how do you interpret the silence of God? It's one of the struggles in our lives, by the way. If you're not honest, if you would be honest with me this morning, every one of you in this auditorium who really and genuinely knows Jesus has struggled with the silence of God. You're going, "Where are you, Lord? Why don't you answer? Give me your reason. I need to know something." Now listen, does the silence of God draw you nearer to God? Or does it push you away from God? Now, let me give you an axiom, okay? That you know what that is. That's a truism. You need to really write this down in your notes, by the way. I think you should. That the silence of God is never intended by God to push us further away from him. But it's intended by God to draw us further into him. Isn't that good? Friends, the silence of God, when God does not speak, it's not to push you away from him. The reason he's silent is because he wants to bring you deeper, further into him. Now, as I looked at this woman's life, I was so impressed of the obstacles she overcame. And there are five of them in the story. I found, maybe you'll find others, but she overcame five obstacles at least. The first one was, of course, was her religious background and, you know, her upbringing. And, you know, she could have said, "You know what, that's the God of the Jews. I'm going to go to my own gods." She could have said, "You know what, I'm not interested in seeking a Jew. We have our own religion. Or why, I if I go there, I would be denying the religion of my mom and dad if I were to go to Jesus." But she doesn't do that. She doesn't do any of that. She also overcame, I think she overcame a divided family. Where's dad? Where's dad? There's no mention of a dad here in the story, is there? Not a word about the Father. Where is he? Well, it's possible he's hanging out in the field somewhere. He might be at the local tavern. Or he may be dead. Or he may have abandoned this woman and left her to raise her child alone. We don't know what happened to her, but here's the single mom. She's in a predicament. She has a problem. The husband is no longer there. Maybe that's you. Maybe you single mothers this morning, you don't have a father, and there's not a husband or a husband in your picture, and because he's died or you're divorced or he's disinterested, whatever it is, and it's all left up to you. And that's what we find this woman doing. And listen, it just blows my mind. Here's this woman in a male-dominated culture, in a culture where women, we're kind of dismissed as unimportant. And yet we find a woman going to 13 Jewish men, Jesus and his 12 disciples, and he solicits the help of Jesus because her child needs Jesus' help. Her child needs a word from the Lord. Now, when she comes, however, she gets silence. She has to overcome the problem of silence. But not only that, it gets worse for this dear lady. It even becomes more awkward. Can you say that with me? Awkward? Awkward. Come on, say it. Come on. Awkward. It gets more awkward. You look at the story. She's crying out. Her daughter needs the help badly. Jesus is ignoring her. And then on top of all of that, his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away. She cries out after us." You know what essentially they were saying? Do you know what the disciples essentially were saying? She gets on our nerves. Will you get rid of this woman? We don't need her. Hey, any of you ever have anybody like that in your life? They annoy me. They just absolutely irritate me. You know, perhaps maybe the reason you come to the 11:45 service is because what's her bucket goes to the 9 o'clock service. You used to be a 9 o'clocker, but now you come to 11:45 because I don't want to deal with what's his bucket anymore. He's annoying. I can't deal with them anymore. And well, you know what? I got news for you, if that's true of you. You're going to have trouble in heaven. Can you imagine going down the golden street and here comes Watsy's bucket? What are you going to do? Hide? Go to the opposite side of the street? Hey, all right, in heaven, do you suppose that you can choose the 9 o'clock service rather than the 11:45 service at the New Jerusalem because what's his bucket goes to that service? You know, I just imagine. You know what I just imagine? I just imagine the Lord's going to give what's his bucket a room right next to yours. Now, just think about it. That's what these guys were saying. This woman is annoying. She doesn't fit our picture. Send her away, Jesus. Get her out of here. And so the fourth thing I wrote down is that she had to overcome the rejection of the disciples. Now, parents, I want you to listen to me. You know, as much as you desire to bring your children to Jesus and you want them to walk with you, you know what you're going to face? You're going to face one obstacle after another. The second, the minute you determine you are going to cooperate with God concerning the program he has for your child, your son, your daughter, all hell is going to let loose on you. You're going to face one obstacle after another. And you're going to be confronted with things that potentially are going to distract you from fulfilling God's vision for your child. It may be an overwhelming amount of work. All of a sudden, Mom, you find that you have more to do in your home than you can even handle. Or maybe at work, they begin to not only double your workload, but triple your workload. Or maybe other obstacles that you face. Maybe it'll just be the emotions that you feel. Somehow you just feel like you're a failure, and so you let that feeling of failure overtake you, and soon you become depressed and discouraged, and you don't do anything with your children because you're filled with depression. And yet, parents, when obstacles are put in our paths, how do we respond? Do they push us further away from Jesus, or do they make us more determined to draw nearer or further into Jesus? Now, that's what I love about this story. This woman just continues to bypass every obstacle that comes along. She was determined. She doesn't get bitter. She doesn't get discouraged. She doesn't get turned off. She doesn't bail out. She doesn't say, "I'll take my marbles and go home because it's not working." She doesn't do that. She becomes more determined in her life to seek Jesus. In fact, it's interesting. In verse 25, you notice there what it says? In verse 25, it says, "Then she came and she worshiped him." Maybe your Bible says knelt down. It's really the word for worship. She comes and she worships Jesus, saying, "Help me." Now, I don't know about you, but I notice there's a change even in her request. Did you notice when she first came to Jesus what she was crying out for him to do? She came and helped my daughter. But now it's, "Lord, help me." There's a transition that's taking place within her heart. Something's going on in the life of this woman, and she now is worshiping the Lord. It's interesting that she's worshiping. Listen, there's no singing here. Did you notice that? There's no praise band. There's no raising of hands. There's no corporate gathering with other believers. All those things that we normally associate with worship, they're not here. So what makes this a form of worship? What makes this an expression of worship? Why is it now that she's worshiping him? Do you know? Have you asked yourself the question? She's worshiping. She's worshiping him. You know what I think the issue was? I think the change has taken place in her life, and it's no longer, "Lord, do what I want you to do for my daughter," but now, "Lord, you just do whatever you want to do." And she takes her hands off, and it's no longer, "Am I going to..." Isn't it interesting? You ever listen to people pray? Now, I don't want to discourage you from praying, okay? So sometimes when I talk about this, then people won't pray in front of me. Please don't think I'm judgmental. I'm not. But have you ever listened to people pray? They are always telling the Lord what to do. "Lord, you got to do this, you got to do that, you got to do this way, you got to answer this prayer in this way. Lord, my child is struggling, so you know, they're sick and you got to heal them." And we tell the Lord everything we want to pray. But you know what I think the Lord wants us to do? I don't think he wants us to come to tell him what to do. I think he wants us to come to him and find out what he wants to do. And let him have the control. Let him control the outcome. Let him take care of it. And I think that's what we find here in this woman's life. She's letting go. She's letting God determine what is best, or Jesus determine what is best. You resolve it. And so she comes to this place and she expresses her worship, saying, "Lord, help me," because she has let go of her control. Hey, by the way, when you find people who are very, very controlling, and they control every circumstance, every situation, they make sure, try to make it all happen, guess what? That's the flesh. That's not of the Spirit. The Spirit, when he works in our hearts and our lives, it's no longer, "My will, but yours be done." and we let go and we don't hold on to everything tight. You know, you know what you're causing when you hang on to everything tight? You're only causing more trouble. We need to let go. We need to let the control be in the hands of Jesus. And so here's this woman, and she lets go. She comes and says, "Now, Lord, help me. It's me." Now, coming back to the text, it says in verse 26 that Jesus, in verse 26, he answered her and said, "It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs," that is to the Gentiles. And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." And so here are their obstacles. Here they are. There's the obstacle of a religious upbringing, the obstacle of a divided family, of the seeming silence of God, and the rejection of Jesus, of the disciples. But now there's also the rebuke of Jesus, or the seeming rebuke of Jesus. You know, what Jesus says here is kind of enigmatic. Yeah, he says it's not good to take what belongs to the Jews and give it to the Gentiles. It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And he's speaking of the Gentiles, the Canaanites. Now, seems like Jesus is being pretty rude here. And yet, when you listen and you study the text, and I don't know if you know this or not, and if you're struggling with this, it's good. But in the text, there are two words that are translated dogs, or in the Bible, in the New Testament. There are two words. One's translated for the ferocious scavengers that ran all over the country at that time. But the other word was for the little household pets, the puppies. You know what you could translate this text as? You could translate it, "It isn't right to take the food that belongs to the children and give it to the little puppies that are around about the table." And I think Jesus may have said it that way. And he probably, for you dog lovers, okay? How many are dog lovers? We got a lot of dog lovers. You know what? I think he probably said that with a twinkle in his eye. He said it. But notice her response. She doesn't disagree. She doesn't say, "How prejudiced can you be?" But she agrees. She says, "You're absolutely right, Lord, but I don't want anything that just belongs to the little children. I just want the leftovers. I just want the crumbs you're going to sweep up, and they're going to be swept up and thrown away anyway. I just want the spillovers. Yes, Lord." Yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Don't give me something that diminishes what you have planned for your people, the Jews. But just give me a little bit of the let spill over. And I read that and I say, wow. Wow. Now, where would you have stopped? Where would you have stopped in your intercession, your pleading, and your going to Jesus? Would the silence of God stop you and say, "That's the way it's going to be. I'm not going to pray anymore. He never answers my prayer anyway. So what's the use of praying? And I'm just going to quit praying. I've been praying for this for years. And God never answers. He never speaks. So I'm not going to pray." Would you stop because of the influence of the disciples? Send her away. You know, sometimes the people of God can be really hard to work with. They can be very judgmental, just like the older boy in the story of the prodigal. And they can be rude and obnoxious. Do you let the rudeness and obnoxiousness of others stop you from praying and seeking the Lord? Somebody wrote this about this woman. Said this woman scaled the walls of heaven and touched the heart of deity. She overcame all these obstacles. Jesus said, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Now, before we just kind of wrap up that thought, I just want to take a little transition just for a moment. And I want to talk to you about some four or five principles, four or five requests that you can pray for prodigals. And you need to remember when you're praying for them. And the first, they say, but well, my kids are all gone. You know what? So what? I don't care whether your kids are gone. You still can pray for them. You say, well, I don't have any children. Well, you know what? You can take these principles and use them for lots of things in your life. So you might want to jot them down. You might want to make sure you write them in your notes that's there in the bulletin. There's a place for you to do that. Because you just might need them someday. You might need them so you can use them to share with somebody else. And the first thing that we do when we pray for a prodigal is we go and come to the Lord and we say, Lord, change me. Now, I have no doubt that God doesn't only want to do a work in the prodigal's life, but he wants to do a work in the parent of the prodigal. Now, again, I asked the question at the beginning of the message and ask, is it always the fault of the parent when a child rebels and goes astray? And, of course, the answer to that is no, but sometimes it is. And sometimes it is that we have contributed to it, maybe through the harshness of our discipline or through no discipline at all, or through our self-righteousness or through our judgmental spirit that turns off a child and numbs their spirit or through being so absorbed with ourselves that we don't have time for our children. Or perhaps it's through favoritism. You know, favoritism often turns a child away from God such as it did in the family life of Jacob in the Old Testament, if you remember. Jacob showed favoritism to Joseph, and that contributed to the delinquency of those 10 older brothers. And so sometimes as parents, we need to just come and say, Lord, is there anything in my life for which I need to go to my child and ask their forgiveness for? Is there something I've done? Lord, show me what I've done. Change me. I need your work. And listen, yes, while it may be that you haven't done anything necessarily wrong with your child, sometimes it's the way you approach your child needs to change. Because you're not getting to his heart. I can't tell you how many times I stopped when raising our children. I stopped and said, Lord, I don't know how to reach their heart. Would you show me how to reach their heart? Show me how I can connect with my children so we can have a heart connection. Listen, that sometimes is what we need to pray. How can I connect with these children rather than just tell them about what's wrong in their life? Change me. Change me. I think of the couple that confessed that the real issue why they were so angry with their child's rebellion was because of their pride. You know, we have this nice little family in church, and everybody comes to church, and everybody arrives at church at the same time, and we all go home together, and now all of a sudden, this nice little family has a girl like that, and you have disgraced us. Well, parents, we need to repent of that pride, because listen, it's not all about us. Did you hear that? It's not all about what everybody else is going to think about me. That's not the issue here. What are they going to think about our family? The issue is not have you disgraced us, but that you have disgraced the gospel and the Lord Jesus. And we want you to know him. And we want you to trust in him. So first of all, we come and we pray, Lord, change me. But then, we pray that prayer. I love that song. All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. When you do that with your children, I will ever love and trust you in his presence daily live. All to Jesus I surrender. Humbly at his feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken. Take me, Jesus. Take me now. And so we pray, Lord, change me. But then we pray also, Lord, he's yours. He's yours. She's yours. Granted, I know those years of helping your children navigate through those teen years are really difficult. And your children need your guidance in those years. They need your help as they move through the teen years. And personally, I don't know about you, but I think our parents who are raising teenagers today are having a harder time than we did. One of the reasons that our children are faced with so much in the technological world in which we live in, and the internet and all the electronic things that they carry with them, listen, all those things are a great distraction to to living a godly life. They're all a tool that, yes, can be used for good, but they're often a tool used for evil. And our parents, I feel for you who are helping your children work their way through those years. And grandparents, listen, that's what you need to be praying about for your children as they raise your grandchildren. There's so much out there. We ought to address that whole issue perhaps sometime. But you know what? We need to come to a time in our life when we say, you know what? Lord, he's yours. She's yours. They're yours. And we turn over the control to Jesus. I think of this woman, for in utter desperation, she comes to Jesus and she has nothing that she can do. She says, there's nothing I can say to my child. There's nothing I say to this demon. And she relinquishes. That's the word. She relinquishes her control. And we need to relinquish our control. And this woman does that, and she comes and says, Jesus, all I want is just a few crumbs. Just that which was going to be swept away anyway. I just want the spillover. And then number three, the third thing we ought to pray is, Lord, change the heart of my child. Change his heart. Change her heart. Oftentimes what happens when we have a prodigal is this. You'll find parents will say, if you sleep together, you're going to have all these implications, and you better stop getting drunk on the weekends, and you see, can't you see all the trouble you're getting yourself into, and yada, 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 but that doesn't work. All the preaching, all the sermons, that does not work. You know, I wish we could compel our children into obedience. I wish somehow we could do that. I wish I could make decisions for my grandchildren right now that would ensure them that everything would be okay. But you know what? We can't do that. You can't do that. Maybe you can make the outward side conform, but you can't make the heart conform. You cannot do the work of the inside of a changing of the heart. You cannot, and that's what our children need. And so pray, God, change his heart. I can't do it. I think of the words of Woody Allen. Woody Allen said this, the heart wants what the heart wants. You know, that's why we can't do it. As long as the heart is not broken and it's not yielded, as long as the heart is still rebellious and stubborn and set, no, you can talk all you want. You know, you can preach all the sermons you want. You can tell your child all that you want to. But listen, he understands. It's not an issue of understanding. She understands. You've said it 1,000 times and they've rejected it 1,000 times. It's a change of heart that they need. They need to come back and yield their heart back to the Lord. And if they're not saved, they need to be saved. You know, listen, can you cause somebody to be saved? You know, the Bible talks about it like taking a blind man and making him see. Can you do that? Can you make a blind person see? It's like making the deaf hear. Can you cause deaf people to hear? Can't do it. We can't make people come to know Jesus. We can't, but we can pray. And pray that the Lord will put opportunities in their path and where they will make the right opportunity and they will. The prodigal has to decide. We can't do it. But if they know the Lord, listen, if a person knows the Lord and he's prodigal, you know what's going to happen? You know what will happen? He'll mourn over his sin. That's the difference. An unbeliever doesn't mourn over sin. An unbeliever, he's sorry he got caught. He's sorry that he has to pay the consequences. But the truth of a believer is there's sorrow for sin. Now he may sin. He may do wrong. But when they know the Lord, there's mourning over that sin. And so Lord, change his heart. And then, number four, let sin run its course. let sin run its course. Once a child gets out of the home and he's old enough and he's out on his own, let sin run its course. One of the things you should never do is help somebody who is in the far country enjoy living in the far country. Isn't it interesting in the story of the prodigal son? You don't have dear old dad when he sees that his son is living in the pig pen, eating the diet of the pigs. You don't see dear old dad bring him a good meal. Doesn't do that. And by the way, what was it that made the son decide to go home? What was it? Yeah, I wished it was the smell of the pig pen. Have you noticed that? It wasn't the smell. It wasn't the stench that he was in. You know what it was? You know what caused him to go home? He got tired of the diet he was eating. And he thought, my dad's servants have a better, say, diet to eat than I do. And so I'm going to go home. Now that was his motivation to go home. Now, I wish his motivation was different. But let me tell you, once he got home, oh, then something good happened. That's when the good happened. But he came home. Now, but you got to let sin run its course, folks. I recently read a story about a widow who spent $200,000, including the mortgage of her house, to help a wayward son stay out of jail and to buy him out of all of his troubles that he's gotten himself into. And he was all the while saying, Mom, if you'll just do this one more time, and if you'll just help me one more time, and yada, 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 $200,000 later. And she's only received $1,500 back. Probably now the son is banging on somebody else to get him out of trouble, to bail him out. I know it's tough to see our children suffer, but we have to allow their sin to run its course. For sadly, prodigals only learn by experience, and that the way of the transgressor is hard. It's hard. I know it is, folks. It's hard. It's hard to let that happen. Lastly, you have to say also, Lord, I'm going to wait to welcome him home. I mean both, by the way. You have to wait. Might take years. Might take years that you have to wait. But all the while you're waiting, you're praying, you're trusting, you're putting your rest in Jesus, and you're thanking him he's in control, and you're trusting him to do the work. All the while you're waiting, but when he comes home, you welcome him back with arms wide open, and you're not there just to remind him about all of his past. I don't know about you, but I'm so impressed by the father in the prodigal son story. This father was waiting for his child to come home. He was looking. And when he saw him a long way off, that's why I know it. He saw him coming a long way off. And what did the father do? Do you know the story? What did he do? He ran to meet him. Well, hey, by the way, that no good Jewish man, dignified man, ever ran in public. He didn't care what people thought. He ran to meet his son. And when he met his son, he threw his arms around him. And he smothered him with kisses. That's what the text means. He was so happy to see his son home again. And then he gave him a ring, and he gave him the sandals and the robe. He took care of him. He met his needs. But oh, he was so glad he'd come home. Now listen, parents. We just got to keep trusting. When you have a prodigal, it's hard, I know. But you just keep waiting and you're trusting. You say, Lord, I believe you. My child is so far from you. He's been overwhelmed by the culture, and I'm sorry that I failed as a parent. But I know you're faithful and you're able. And I need to be willing to take the next step by faith. Now, what I love about this woman is that Jesus now says to her, or he answers her prayer. You know, he doesn't answer her prayer, by the way. You know, He doesn't say, you know, it's because you love your child so much, I'm going to answer your prayer. It isn't because he was so fervent. She was so fervent. It had nothing to do with the fervency. Isn't it interesting? The emotion. He didn't say, because you're so fervent in prayer, I'm going to. No, it's because of your faith. It's because of your dependency. Because you have waited and you have trusted and you have plowed through the obstacles and you have continued to let these things do in you what they need to do in you. Let it be to you now. And you know what has happened between verse 21 and verse 28? There's been a transition. When in verse 21 she came to Jesus, it was, what I want you to do for my daughter, what I want you to do. But she's come to a point where now she desires what the Lord wants, and he says, let your desire be done. And from that very moment, her daughter was healed. Now, listen, folks, what is it that God wants? Oh, by the way, our prayers do not move God closer to our will, but our prayers move us closer to his will. But what does God want for your child? Come on, shout it out. What does he want for your child? Or what does he want for children? Shout it out! First service they did had no problem. Are you asleep? Shout out. What does God want for our kids? A relationship with him. Okay, what else? What'd you say over here, somebody? Well, they want him to come to him. What else? Salvation. He wants them to be saved. What else? What's God's will for your kid? Have faith, somebody said I hear back there. Wants him to follow him. All those things, you know, that's his will. That's his desire. And I would suggest to you today that your kids really don't belong to you. They belong to God. Our kids are God's kids. And parents, this is what we do. We begin to join God in what his will is for our children. And his will for our children is that they learn to love him. That they love him with all their heart and all their soul and all their might. And that they learn to listen to him. And they learn to believe in him. I think that's what he wants for our children. He wants them to love him, listen to him, and believe in him. That's what he desires for our kids. Listen, and I know education is important. I know athletics is important. I know music is important. There's a dozen other things we could say that's important. But oftentimes what happens is that the priority of all those things take priority over the discipleship of our children. And so I ask you this morning on the ladder of priorities, where is your child's discipleship? His learning to love Jesus, learning to listen to Jesus, learning to believe him. And I don't mean just believe about him. You understand when I say believe him. To believe in him. That's the relationship. That's I believe him. I take him at his word. I respond. That's what he wants. But where is in the list of priorities? There are so many things our children that we get involved in. There's socialization and athletics and education and hobbies and entertainment and spiritual development. All these things. Where in the list of priorities does it come that a child needs to walk with Jesus? Where is it? Where is it in your family? You know, all these things really should be one. It all grows out of that interrelationship with him. Everything we do. But you know, what is your prayer for your child? Is your prayer just, Lord, bless little Johnny? Or is it, Lord, I want little Johnny to be what you want him to be. I desire that he love you, that he listen to you. You say, well, Pastor, that's all good and fine, but my kids are all grown up and they're on their own. You know what I want to say to that? So what? Big deal. Parenting, the dynamics of parenting changes. The presence of our children changes. But let me tell you, praying for your children never changes. We need to pray for them. Let's do that right now, okay? Father, we come to you in utter dependence this morning. I pray for those dear folks here that have a prodigal or one that's on the way. Lord, just touch them, speak to their heart, encourage them. May they know they don't walk this path alone. And then may they know that you're the God who draws near to the brokenhearted. And while they may have contributed to it, would you work in their heart and show them what they need to do? And Lord, I pray for the prodigals, that you'll bring them home. That the prodigals will get tired of where they're living, the diet that they're eating. And they'll see there's no answer there. But the answer is here with you. It's a relationship that they'll trust you. Lord, work in our hearts, all of us this morning. All of us need to hear you. Maybe there's one here that's never trusted you, never come into a relationship, never really believed you. Oh, they said they did. They walked the aisle, they prayed the prayer, but there was no transformation of heart because they trusted the prayer rather than trusted you. Would you work in their heart this morning? Would you cause them to put their faith in your death and in your resurrection, that your death removes all sin? And your resurrection provides eternal life. So we can live in your presence, not only in heaven, but today. Thank you, Lord. Work in our hearts. Do that eternal work for your glory.